Well, this evening, as God enables, we're going to continue to looking together at this book of Genesis. And we've come across this evening this intriguing character, Melchizedek. And we're only going to really be able to scratch the surface of what it means. But hopefully we can learn something from both the book of Genesis and that part of the book of Hebrews that we read together. Just to put things into context, you'll remember Abraham and Lot had so increased in their goods and their property that the herdsmen couldn't live together. There was an argument between them and they agreed to separate. And Abraham said to Lot, well, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Or if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. And said to Lot, you choose where you want to go. Let us not argue between us. And Lot had made his choice. And as he looked across the plains and he saw near the great cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the lush grazing lands there in the east. And they attracted him and the twinkling lights of the city appealed to the family. And therefore he said, I'll go that way. But Abram remained where he was. And God met with him and restated the promise to Abraham. And then there appears to have been a period of peace in the land. For we read in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 12 that Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now we read that Lot had been living near to Sodom, near the border region. He had got closer and closer to Sodom. But by the time we get to chapter 14 and verse 12, we read this. During the onslaught by these kings, they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. No longer was Lot living on the outskirts of the city. He was right in the midst. And all the temptations of that worldly place were too much for Lot. So he moved in with them. And last time we remembered and thought about how it is that sometimes the world seems so attractive. The bright lights and the lush green pastures were attractive for Lot. He was thinking more what they could bring for him than where he should be going. And so flirting with the world can soon change in moving into the affairs of the world. We're warned many times in the scriptures to live holy lives. And the moment we start drifting away from that, the moment we start to follow the ways of the world, it's not long before we're captivated by the activities of the world and find ourselves taken up with many of the things that they have to offer. Now here in chapter 14 in Genesis, we have a description of the first recorded war in the Bible, there in the Middle East, 20 centuries before the coming of Christ. And we see so much conflict still continuing today, but that's another story. From the family dispute between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, we move to the scene of international politics. Abraham would become a force to be reckoned with. It's interesting to note that these disputes and conflicts occurred along the border regions where Lot had chosen to live. Abraham, on the other hand, was living in peace. We're told in this chapter the story of the nine kings. We need to see that the political scene of the day was made up of city-states. That's why you've got so many kings. We tend to think of a king being over a whole country. Kings then were over a city, a king of Sodom and a king of Gomorrah and a king of Jerusalem. A situation develops, and four of the foreign kings go to war against the other five local kings around the Dead Sea area. The alliance of the four kings was no doubt because they were attracted to the region, just as Lot had been. And the leader of the alliance was Chedorlaomer, and this king demanded tribute from the five kings. This would have been an annual payment of money, provision, property, and so on. And this happened for some 12 years, and then they'd had enough. So in year 13, they rebelled. No doubt they stopped making payments. They wanted out of the union that was there. I'm being careful to not get sucked into the politics of today, but there are some similarities, as you might imagine. They had paid this tribute following a massive defeat 13 years earlier. But now Chedorlaomer and his alliance decide to regroup and to teach them a lesson. The following year, Chedorlaomer and his alliance set off on a punitive raid, but on the way they attack others over a wide-ranging area, and the armies of the four kings come face to face with the armies of the five kings led by the king of Sodom. And there's carnage. And the armies of the five kings are routed. And as they flee, some of the men end up in those tar pits that were so prevalent in that area and still are. And there was pillaging and there was plunder. And in the midst of all of this, Abraham was back home, living a peaceful existence on the plains of Mamre. And most probably would not have taken any notice of this war if not one person who had escaped from the conflict came and told him that Lot, his nephew, had been captured. And Lot, now living in Sodom, had been taken prisoner. All his possessions had been plundered. So much for the attraction of the plain and the cities. It turned out not to be the good place he thought it was to live after all. It's a reminder, isn't it, that sometimes the Lord deals quite dramatically with those who backslide, Christians who allow themselves to be ruled by worldly thoughts and worldly ideas. God sometimes used quite drastic means to bring his people back to their senses. He shatters their peace so they might learn not to put their trust in worldly goods. And so we find this fact that Lot has been taken prisoner, and he is to be rescued by Abraham. We read in chapter 14, verses 14 to 16. Now, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Chedorlaomer and his allies must have been feeling pretty pleased with themselves, returning home with all the plunder, with all the possessions, with all the people. They'd made themselves very rich that day, but they'd not reckoned on Abraham and his God. And maybe if we'd been Abraham that day, we'd have been tempted to say, well, it's too bad for Lot. That's his problem. He got himself into the mess. Let him get himself out of it. But of course, that's not the character of God's servant Abraham. And we see here an act of redemption. In the Old Testament, we find the nearest relative is required to redeem the one who has suffered loss. We haven't got time to go into it, but I'm sure you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi, where Boaz is called the kinsman redeemer because he redeems Ruth. So Abraham sets out to redeem Lot, not with money, but with a sword. And he has an amazing victory over these kings. And he rescues Lot, his family, all his possessions, and the people who had been taken captive. And here we're starting to see the fulfillment of the promise of blessing that came to Abraham from God. Way back in chapter 12 and verse 3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here now was Abraham. He was king of kings. He had defeated those who had been his enemies. But it was Abraham's God who had brought this glorious victory. And from this, we now find we have the meeting of the kings. In fact, Abraham was about to face another challenge, one that was altogether more subtle, and it came from the approach of these two kings, Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Bera, the king of Sodom. Abraham meets with these two kings in the valley of Sheba. which is about 2 miles south of Jerusalem. And this episode focuses on the relationship between Abraham and the two kings in the land of Canaan. So what was the difference between these two kings? Well, first of all, the king of Sodom. The name, the king of Sodom, was Bera or Bera, and it's suggested that this name means of evil. This king is the king of evil, and Sodom has become a byword for abomination even today. This king had lost his rebellion against Chedorlaomer, but rescued by Abraham. But the king of Sodom offered no thanks to Abraham, no acknowledgement of the fact that he had been rescued, no fact that God had been behind the victory. As far as this king of Sodom was concerned, it was a business affair. That was a close shave. Let's make a deal, says this king of Sodom. I'll keep the people. You can have all the goods. I'll make you very rich, he says to Abraham. This king saw things only in human terms. Rather than coming to Abraham with gifts in gratitude for his deliverance, he acts in an arrogant way, as if he still owned everything. Hardly surprising that this was the king of the wicked city of Sodom. In Genesis 13:13, we read, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." It was Abraham who had the rights to both the goods and the people, and to distribute as he thought fit. The king of Sodom had no rights now. He had lost everything to the enemy in the conflict. And the Sodomites were an evil people, and this incident did nothing to curb their arrogance or their evil lifestyles. But you know, even in this act, there is an essence of grace. Here was a warning of judgment to Sodom, and they'd had a narrow escape. Not only that, the Lord had brought this king into contact with those who knew and trusted the great God of creation. Here was a warning and an opportunity, a warning of God's judgment and an opportunity to repent and to seek mercy from the hand of Abraham's God. But the Sodomite king rejected both the warning and the opportunity. His only interest was in possessions and wealth. And isn't this what we see even today in our own nation amongst the people we know? We can warn of judgment. We can bring the words of Scripture which state that those who reject God will face his judgment. But there is mercy to those who come, mercy to those who will believe, those who come in repentance and faith. But this was the king of Sodom. But there was another king who came to that meeting that day, a king who was entirely different, the king of Salem. His name was Melchizedek. And it's a name that means my king is righteous. Salem is another name for Jerusalem. And this king comes to Abraham and he brings to Abraham a blessing. Chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Melchizedek brought gifts to Abraham, and Abraham responded by giving Melchizedek a tithe of everything he had. Melchizedek was a righteous man. He was a representative of God. We read he is a priest of God Most High. He was one who was recognized and accepted as being a spokesman for God. He's a mysterious character. We're not told anything about him, but the contrast between him and this king of Sodom could not be greater. Abraham had gained a great victory over the kings, and his status, his position and reputation could have easily gone to his head. But Abraham's a man of faith. He's a man who acknowledges that God was the one who'd given him the victory. It's a reminder, isn't it, of what the Christian is, as Paul states, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This is how Abraham responded. So how was this response to God's kindness? Which way now for Abraham? You see, there was a temptation here because Sodom, in a way, the king of Sodom, was offering him all the riches he could possibly have. If he did, he could then take credit for the victory, keep the proceeds. The way of Melchizedek was a different way. It was a way of humble obedience. And what we find here is that Abraham rejects the riches of Sodom. The king of Sodom, rescued, no doubt, from almost certain execution, shows no gratitude to Abraham, demands a share of the plunder. Verses 22 of Genesis 14. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Abraham makes an oath before God that he would not benefit from the riches of the world. He would accept nothing, not even a shoelace. Why does he reject the plunder? Well, firstly, he's rejecting this king of Sodom. In pledging his allegiance to God, the one who has truly made Abraham great, Abraham will have nothing to do with this evil king. This is an unbelieving king of an unbelieving people. And Abraham does not want to live off the Sodomites' goods or to be associated with them or to be beholden to them in any way. If Abraham had kept the spoils of war, no one could have charged him with wrongdoing. But Abraham, as it were, heaps coals of fire on Sodom by saying, you keep the plunder, for that's all you're interested in, and your rejection of righteousness will be your undoing. God willing, on another occasion, we will look at the destruction of Sodom, which is very close now in our understanding of Genesis. But if you know something of that story, you know that in the whole of Sodom, at the time of their destruction, there were only three believers found in the whole of that place. It was a wicked city. So we're not surprised that Abraham takes the way of faith, but we would be wrong to underestimate the temptations that were there. It may well have seemed very attractive to take a shortcut and seize what God had already promised. God had promised the land. God had promised wealth. God had promised possessions to Abraham. And Abraham could well have thought, well, this is what God's giving them to me. That's how it's happened. And he could have grabbed the promise, as it were, because it lay at his feet. He could seize the larger part of the land as well as the people. We can almost hear Satan whispering in his ear, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Abraham's faith had been challenged over rescuing Lot, and he had to take up his sword on behalf of an undeserving relative. Now he had to put the sword away and, against human wisdom, to wait for God's time to inherit the land. God's time to give the land had not yet come. And Abraham would rather wait for God's time rather than reach out and grab the forbidden fruit for himself. You know, if we contrast that with the action of Adam and Eve, they were so easily convinced to doubt God's word and to believe Satan's lie. How about us? How often we find ourselves that Satan still tempts by offering plausible shortcuts to an attractive end. And we see such things all around us. You know, in the workplace, everybody else arrives late and goes home early. Why shouldn't I? Everyone else seems to be cheating on their taxes and expenses, even the politicians. So why should we miss out on easy pickings? No one will notice. What about our relationships? Perhaps this is most relevant of all in the day in which we live. If sex is a good gift from God and two people love each other, why wait to keep it within the confines of an outdated institution like marriage? Why wait just because God says so? Why shouldn't I indulge my lusts, even if such relationships are directly forbidden by God in his word? And we find these temptations come. They're in our very presence of us day by day. And the temptation is to say, well, we'll just go a little way along there. We'll just accept a little. And there it is. Always the temptation to shave a few corners, a few shortcuts. And Satan whispers in our ears, you won't really miss out on God's blessing. But you see, Abraham recognized what that kind of logic led to, and he would have none of it. But his next meeting is with this king, Melchizedek. The response of Melchizedek to Abraham is to share a meal of bread and wine with him. Why did he do that? Why bread and wine? Well, bread and wine was a gift that was usually presented to kings. And later on, when Jesse sent David to King Saul, he sent gifts of bread and wine. 1 Samuel 16:20. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and sent them by his son David to Saul. See, Melchizedek recognized and honored Abraham as a king by the offering of these gifts. Melchizedek was a man who knew about the true God. He trusted this God. He was in this God's service. He respected and loved the people of God. In fact, that's the very definition of what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? To know God, to trust him, and to believe and to serve him and to respect him and to love his people. Why did Melchizedek bring bread and wine? Well, as we've suggested, he was because he came to a king. There are those who've suggested that it also symbolizes faith. And these elements of bread and wine were a foreshadow of those used by our Lord in establishing the Lord's Supper. Some have suggested that this was the first enactment of the Lord's Supper, but I suggest we need to be careful about reading too much into this. In Hebrews chapter 7, there is much comment on Melchizedek being a type of Christ, and there's an extended discussion on Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But there's no mention of the bread and wine in that part of Hebrews. And then we see something else quite startling. Having received the gifts of bread and wine from Melchizedek, Abraham responds by giving him a 10% of everything he had. But this was before the law was given to Moses. Remember, under the law of Moses, the tithe was compulsory. The 11 tribes of Israel were to give 10% of everything to the priestly tribe of Levi, so that they were free to get on with their priestly work. But the gift Abraham made was a free, voluntary gift. It was compelled nothing except gratitude to God. This was an acknowledgement that all that Abraham possessed belonged to God. It was a gift of faith. And it was given with the confidence that God would supply all his needs. Now, this might beg a question to us this evening. Are Christians under compulsion or commanded by God to give a tithe, a 10% of our income to the church? The answer has to be no. That is not the command of Scripture. For example, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, a new covenant, he says, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This reminds us that the Old Testament law is obsolete and is no longer a command of God on his people. I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm treating those separately. But this is the ceremonial and moral laws of the Old Testament. So a 10% of our income is not commanded of Christians in this New Testament era. But just as Abraham was under no command to give, he did so as an act of gratitude to God. So too are we called to do the same. Giving is an act of worship. Tithing was not, because it was a legal necessity under the Old Testament law. Worship is a response to God's love to us in Christ, and we express that worship in our free gifts of gratitude and faith in him. It's this which compels our giving. It is this that drives our service. Freely you have received, freely give, says the Lord. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Our giving should be regular. That's why our collecting boxes are at the door of the church building when you come into worship. And it's God's people who are to give to the work of the church. That's why we don't usually take a collection up during the service, because that can often give the impression of compulsion. And Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. And we know that the giving to the church is for the support of ministry, of good works, of needs that are there, setting apart men to preach the gospel and teaching the people. So our giving is an act of faith, as Abraham's was at that moment when he gave a tithe to everything he had to Melchizedek. And what are the guidelines? How much should we give? Well, 10% can be a useful guide, but we should consider how much we have left rather than how much or how little we contribute. The widow was commended, was she not, for her two mites? But now we must get back to our figure, Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? He's a mysterious figure. He comes from nowhere. We're told that nothing about his background. He comes and offers Abraham bread and wine, gifts usually presented to kings, and Melchizedek is acknowledging that Abraham is the true king of the land. In return, Abraham gives a tithe that all he has to Melchizedek. It was acknowledgement that all he possessed belonged to God, a gift of faith, and it was given with the confidence that God would supply all his needs. But who was this mysterious figure? Well, you know, as always in these cases, there are lots of ideas that people have about Melchizedek. Some have suggested he was Shem, Noah's son. For Shem didn't actually die until 35 years after Abraham. Others have suggested he was an angel. Yet others have suggested he was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. However, in Hebrews 7, we read this, verses 1 and following. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Clearly states that Melchizedek was like Christ. No genealogy is given. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him after this meeting. We're told that he was the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. So Melchizedek, whose name also means king of righteousness, is king of peace. And so we're told that this is added to by in the book of Hebrews, that Melchizedek is noted for righteousness and peace. And whose characteristics are those? Surely they're the characteristics of the Son of God. They're the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace are the very essence of Christianity. There can be no peace with God without righteousness. That is, we need to be righteous before God, and that we cannot achieve by ourselves. We need that work of Christ finished there on the cross, and for his righteousness that is imputed to the believer, that gives us grounds for peace with God. There is no peace with God for you or for me unless we are righteous before God. And we can only have that righteousness if somebody who is righteous imputes to us his righteousness. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told he was the priest of the God Most High. Now, this is very interesting, quite fascinating. Here was the king of Salem also be declared priest. Now, in the scriptures, the offices of king and priest were always separate. They were always two offices, except in one case, and that's in the case of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the priest of his people and the king of his people. He is the one who effects a sacrifice on behalf of his people, and he is the one who leads his people. And we see this in Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is a messianic psalm. It's talking about Christ. So Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, acknowledges Melchizedek as priest of the supreme God. Melchizedek didn't come from the line of Aaron. He didn't come from the Levitical priesthood, because those priests needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as the sins of the people. So Christ is reckoned to be after the order of Melchizedek, to make him distinct, to make him unique. Christ is God's special priest for every one of his people, and he is a priest forever as well as their king. Christ is the superior priest. This is our last point this evening. Whilst Melchizedek is the shadow, Jesus Christ is the reality. Christ is our Melchizedek, our great high priest. Hebrews 7 again, verse 24. But he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The blood of animals was never enough to pay for our rebellion against an infinitely holy and majestic God. Micah, the prophet, summed it up so well. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, none of that could ever be enough. But the blood of Jesus Christ can deal with the sin of his people and save them completely. There on the cross, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous, the perfect Son of God in the place of sinful men and women. And then, having been raised from the dead, he lives forever to intercede on our behalf. In Jesus, we find the effective priest we need. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a forerunner of the great high priest to come, Jesus Christ. Abraham recognized that greatness in God's kingdom is not simply a matter of doing mighty deeds and rescuing the undeserving. It also involves coming to God through the priest that God has established. There is no way that anyone can come to God except through this priest, this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Abraham, we need Jesus. We need him not only in moments of failure, but in moments of success. We need to run to the cross, not only when we've sinned, but when we face our greatest temptation. And it's only with the covering of Christ can we stand in the presence of the holy God, our Creator and Redeemer. Only as we stand in Jesus may we know the blessing of God Most High, We are his unworthy servants. All we read of Melchizedek, all the difficulties in understanding what is going on here, but all that we read is significant in pointing us to Christ as our great high priest. Jesus is the true King of righteousness. He is the true King of peace. He is without beginning, and his kingship and priesthood have no ending. He ever lives to intercede for us. If we're in Christ this evening, then our Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God, speaking to his Father on our behalf. He is our priestly King Redeemer. And we give him all the glory and all the praise, because this brings the guarantee and the certainty and the surety of our salvation, that Jesus Christ is our priestly King Redeemer now and forever. And we give him all the praise and all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to close with hymn 250. 250. Rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer hath come. Go look on his cradle, his cross, and his tomb. 250.